It's time for us to begin this morning, and there's a lot that we want to talk about from Acts chapter 22 and 23. And of course, you've read and we've studied Acts chapter 9 as we're discussing in these chapters the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, 20-something plus years later. And we're going to be talking about his defense here in Acts 22. His defense in Acts 23, 24, 25, and 26, as there again he stands, or there he stands before King Agrippa and has made his appeal to go to Rome to appear before Caesar. Lots to be discussed in our class this morning. I want to look at this chart just briefly with you. All right, Acts chapter 22. This is the place that we're discussing after Paul concludes his third preaching tour. He arrives in the city of Jerusalem, where there he is arrested. And the point at which we are discussing now, he has been arrested by Claudius Lysias, the captain of the Roman soldiers, for his own protection. And he makes his defense here on the steps of the garrison, or the barracks, as it were, before the people, the citizenry of the city of Jerusalem. Now, many things involved in that. We've talked about this, but because of the time element, we've been away from this study for a week or so, so we want to just get our thoughts together. We noted in verses 2 through verse 5, he has motioned with his hands for them to be quiet, and he has their attention. He wants them to listen to the things that he has to say. And he identifies himself, that he's born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and we saw that on the previous chart. We've discussed his upbringing in the city of Jerusalem, and that's significant because we want to note that being reared in the city of Jerusalem, especially at the feet of this notorious Jewish teacher, Gamaliel, gave him somewhat of notoriety in the city, and especially among the leaders of the Jews, and in particular the Jewish Sanhedrin court. So Paul is not unknown in the city of Jerusalem, nor is his former life in the Jews' religion unknown. We also want to note that he was instructed, he said, in the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Now that indicates, as we have already studied from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, familiar text to you, as he identifies his pedigree in the Jews' religion, that he was a Pharisee. And we've noticed that the Pharisees, of course, stood up so straight, often they leaned over backwards. But having a great knowledge of what the law says, the apostle was well informed. Now I want to pick up from there and note just a little bit more that he has to say, beginning in verse 3. Having been brought up in this city, he said, at the feet of Gamaliel, instructed according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, even as ye all are this day. We were discussing this point when we ran out of time, and I think that when we discuss all of these defenses of the Apostle Paul in chapter 22, 23, 24, 25, and 26, we want to make note of this particular point. Of all people that we can think of in the New Testament that is qualified to answer these who are persecuting now Paul, Paul is the man. He has been exactly where they are. He knows just exactly the frame of mind that has produced this kind of persecution against himself, because he himself had been of that frame of mind. He himself had, as he later says, held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. So we want to note the zeal and the enthusiasm that is manifested here in his past in persecuting the church, and why he did those things. And in this text, he alludes to that. And if you'll note, in the 20th verse of this chapter, jumping ahead just a bit, he cites the example of Stephen. So Paul is well aware of the things that are prompting or motivating these particular Jews to essentially want him dead. As we see a little bit later in this chapter, they have indicated that he's not fit to live, verse 22. Now, had Paul felt that way, perhaps about Stephen and many others, that it was his desire to squelch their efforts in the preaching of the gospel? Well, yes, that's where he was. And when you consider what he later says to King Agrippa, we want to kind of combine these things together in chapter 26, beginning in verse 9. If you'd look at that carefully, Acts chapter 26, verse 9. He is making his defense before King Agrippa, and he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this I also did in Jerusalem, and I both shut up many of the saints in prisons, and having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. And punishing them oftentimes in all the synagogues, I strove to make them blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto foreign cities." And then beginning in verse 12, he begins to elaborate that that was the purpose of this trip that he had made to the city of Damascus, to do that very thing, to find folks who are Christians and bind them. Now, when you look at those things and his defense, he said, "I did it because I thought that was right." If you'll back up a little bit to chapter 23, where Paul is making his defense before the Jewish court, he said, beginning in verse 1, "Looking steadfastly on the council, brethren, I have lived before God in all good conscience until this day." Now, that's imperative that we see that. Paul's motives were honorable. And I want to inject into our discussion just here something sometimes that we miss. We think that just because somebody has honorable intentions, that they're sincere and conscientious in the things that they're doing, that what they're doing just can't be wrong. And that's just as false as it can be. And even among our brethren, we have that misconception. We think that because somebody teaches something that is wrong, even though they're sincere and they're conscientious and very knowledgeable in many other respects, that somehow that's okay. And that's not okay. Just to have a good conscience about it and be sincere about it does not mean that what is being taught or practiced is true. Now, the other side of that coin, we perhaps also ought to take just a glimpse at and note that just because somebody's motives and intentions are dishonorable does not warrant the conclusion that what they're teaching is false. And we need to note that. Case in point, if you'll turn to Philippians, the first chapter, we see that there were those who were intent on increasing Paul's persecution. That was their motivation. But if you'll note in the text of Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, you can back up just a little bit in the text to notice that Paul is in prison. But beginning in verse 15, he says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one do it of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But the other proclaim Christ of faction, not sincerely, thinking to raise up affliction for me in my bonds. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and therein I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice." And you can elaborate reading further on that. But I want to call your attention that here were some, if I may use Kentucky language, their language stinks. Their motive stinks. But what they were preaching was true. Do you see that? So the truth or false of the teaching is what's the thing that we want to focus on here, not the motive that's behind it. Can somebody be honestly and sincerely mistaken? And honestly and sincerely teach that which is wrong? Honestly and sincerely practice that which is wrong, believing it to be right? Well, yes. You see, their sincerity and their conscientiousness does not validate the teaching. The teaching is determined by what the Bible says. And that's what we need to focus our attention on just here. Now, having said that, any question or comment on that point? We've got both sides of that coin.
And also, similarly, we need to be careful if someone disagrees with us about the Scriptures, that we don't judge their soul.
Well, yeah, we don't judge their motive in particular.
Yeah.
Because somebody may be just as sincere as Paul was here when he was persecuting the church and be honestly and sincerely wrong. Don't judge their motives or their integrity to be lacking because their position that's being advocated is not right. And while we're on that point, let's just take that another step. You do not have to inaccurately represent someone's position simply because you have the truth. Now, I need to maybe clarify that. You do not have to attribute to someone a position that is a logical consequence of what they've stated that they deny. So, well, I don't believe that. And he said, yes, you do, because that's the logical consequence of the position you've espoused. You don't have to do that when you have the truth. I guess to carry that point just one step further for clarification's sake, don't attribute to somebody a position they deny. You don't have to do that when you've got the truth. You can show them that here's where your position leads, but don't attribute that position to them. You don't have to do that when you're trying to teach somebody the truth. You can show them that's the logical conclusion. They say, I don't believe that. Okay, you don't believe that, and I'm not going to accuse you of believing that. And if you've got the truth, you don't have to accuse somebody of believing something they deny they believe.
Carol and I had this conversation about the Presbyterian Church that you raised in. And if you go to the website and look at the Presbyterian USA website, there's a statement of faith that tells exactly what they believe. But as she pointed out, not everybody at that church believes everything on that.
That's right. That's right.
So yeah. You can't just automatically assume that this is what you believe.
Right.
They may or may not.
Well, that's right. And sometimes you may be talking to somebody that's a member of this XYZ denomination, and they never examined what that particular religion teaches on certain subjects, may be unaware of what they stand for. And so don't always attribute to somebody a position that they disavow. That's not right. That's not honorable, and you don't need to do that. Okay, getting back to Paul, back here in our text of Acts 22. Paul persecuted Christians. He said that. We've noted in the text of Acts chapter 8, in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, that he laid waste the church. He slaughtered people who were Christians. Those are his terms. This is what he did. Made havoc of the church. And of course, when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, another interesting side note, you may want to tie this together when you're studying with somebody. When the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, the Lord said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Well, Paul was persecuting the Lord's church. So the treatment of the church is equal to the treatment of the Lord. And we need to underscore that. Paul became aware of that and began to change the way that he was living. Now, Paul reveals this conversation that he had with the Lord on the road to Damascus. And it's an interesting context for many reasons, because there are those who claim that they want to be saved like Paul was. I saw the Lord. Well, no, you don't see the Lord, not like Paul did. And we're going to talk about why. Why did the Lord appear to him? Well, let's read some. The text is Acts 22, beginning in verse 6 through verse 23 of this chapter. And perhaps we just need to take the time and read that. Randy, Charles, if you'd be so kind, please.
6 through
21, I'm sorry. No, 23. I have it on the board, 23.
Okay, Acts 22:6-23. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time I looked up at him and he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. I saw him saying to me, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. When the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him." And he said to me, "Go, or I will send you far away to the Gentiles." They listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks, and tossing dust into the air, did I finish the sentence?
Yeah, go ahead.
The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, seeing that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way.
Yeah. I think it's a misprint on the chart. I think through 21 was where I wanted to go, but that's fine. That's good. That's got the information before us. We notice as Paul is relating these events, the appearance of the Lord. Now, when you compare, and no doubt you've done this in times gone by, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, as Paul relates those things that occurred on the road to Damascus, you will notice that the wording is not exactly identical in all three of these accounts, and it's not something that can't be resolved. It is something that, in fact, can be resolved by the statement that's made here. In some of the accounts, it tells us that they heard what the Lord said. Here, it tells us that they heard not the voice of him. Well, obviously, they heard something. And I think when you look at the wording of the text, they heard a noise, but they did not hear it with discrepancy of words. They didn't understand what was being said. So those with Saul did not understand what the Lord said to him, but Saul did. And the point being, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now, the text says, verse 10, "What shall I do?" And verse 10, he was told to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee all things which are appointed for thee to do. As you read in the 9th chapter, "Go into the city of Damascus, and it will be told thee what thou must do." That implies that there's something imperative. And I think you'll notice in verse 16 of this text, there was urgency to the things that he was told to do. In other words, Paul had to do something. Now, sometimes, and we're going to talk about this in our study in a little bit in the sermon, there are those who say, "Well, you're a sinner not because of anything you did, and you're saved not because of anything you did. You're a sinner because of that which Adam did, and you're saved simply because of that which Jesus did, so your activity is not involved in it one way or the other." And we'll talk more about that then. But I want us to see here that Saul of Tarsus had to do something. And in every example of conversion that you read in the book of Acts, you'll know that there were things that people had to do. As early as Acts chapter 2, the very question, when Peter pointed out to those Jews that they had crucified the Lord, they wanted to know, "What shall we do?" And you see that repeated with the examples of conversion. In fact, that question is asked three times, very pointedly. first in Acts 2, then with the conversion of Saul, as we see in Acts 9, 22 and 26, and then in the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. What must I do? And there was an answer given. And the very fact that there's an answer given implies to us, well, more than an implication, it teaches us that there's something that must be done. It's not something that the answer is, well, there's not anything you do. Jesus already did everything. No, it doesn't say that. There was something commanded for them to do. And the appearance of the Lord to Saul of Tarsus, let it be understood, in the relating of these events, just in the order of the events, the Lord did not appear to him to save him. For if you'll notice in the text, this passage tells us why the Lord appeared to him, and we want to note that. In Acts chapter 9, if you'll back up, it's noted three times. In Acts chapter 9, why did the Lord appear to Saul of Tarsus? Verse 15. Betty Jo, do you have that for me, please? Acts 9, verse 15.
But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel.
All right, look at that carefully. Here are the words of the Lord to Ananias, telling Ananias to go preach to Paul, or Saul, as it was then. And he said, he's going to bear my name. In other words, he's going to teach among the Gentiles. But what is he going to teach? Look at chapter 22 now, dropping down there to verse 15, Randy, as you read that a moment ago. What's he going to do? He's going to be a witness of what? Well, that's true, but notice the text. What thou hast seen and heard. You're going to be a witness of the things that you've seen and heard, of course, unto the Gentiles. Now, when you note the account that's given in Acts 26, beginning in verse 18. Well, you could begin at verse 16 to read the context. He said, but arise and stand upon thy feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. Now, what was Paul's job? Why did the Lord appear to him? To save him? Well, no. Why did the Lord appear to him? All right, so he could be a witness of the things he had seen and heard. Now, somebody said, well, you know, I want the Lord to appear to me that way. No, you're not going to be that kind of witness, you see. Lord not going to appear to you. The Lord appeared to him so that he could be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, which was one of the qualifications of being an apostle. He saw these things. Now, the Lord had been crucified, raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God for quite some time. But in order for Saul to be a witness of the resurrection, according to Saul's own words in 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all, he appeared unto me as a child untimely born. You see, he's not going to appear to you to save you. He didn't appear to Saul to save him. He appeared to Saul so that Saul could testify the things that he had seen and heard. Now, after the Lord appeared to Saul, Saul went into the city of Damascus, where we learn he did neither eat nor drink for 3 days. And then Ananias, the preacher, came to him, and he preached to him, told him the things that he must do. Now, interestingly enough, you make this point, by the way, when you're studying with somebody, and they say, well, the Lord appeared to Saul to save him. I want to be saved like that. I want to see a vision of the Lord. Well, no. You want to show that if Saul was saved by the appearance of the Lord to him on the road to Damascus, then it wouldn't have been necessary for him to be taught. But the commission to the apostles was, go teach. Go teach. Now that was before Saul, but go teach. Baptize those that you've taught. in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go teach. Well, Saul would have been saved without Ananias' teaching him. But the question, I guess, that I want to ask is, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, wouldn't that make him the most miserable saved man you ever read about in the Scriptures? With the examples of conversion that we're going to be looking at in a little bit, one of the things that we want to underscore is that when folks were saved, what did they do? They rejoiced. They had occasion to rejoice. But Paul went into the city of Damascus, and for 3 days he's doing everything but rejoicing. He didn't either eat nor drink. Yes.
Also, he would have been saved in his sins.
Yes, he would.
Because according to verse 16, he was still in sin.
Well, that's right. That's right. Now, question. Why did the Lord tell Ananias to go preach to Paul?
Two reasons. One was to save him.
All right.
One was to send him out.
All right. So we've got two elements here. Number one, we know that if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, Saul didn't know it. The Lord didn't know it. And Ananias didn't know it. Now that's imperative. The Lord told Ananias to go preach to him. What was the nature of the gospel? To save. Saul didn't know it. He's not rejoicing. He's the most miserable saved man, if that be the case, that you read about. And Ananias didn't know it because Ananias preached to him. What he needed to do was to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. So here's 3 days later, his sins are still upon him. He's not forgiven of his sin. The Lord didn't appear to him to save him. But the Lord appeared to him so he could testify of the things that he had seen and heard. Now, that brings us to an expression in verse 16 that we need to pause and talk about. In verse 16, the writer says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name," or calling on the name of the Lord. We're going to say a little bit about being baptized in just a little bit, but I want to emphasize this expression, to wash away your sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. That expression is not only used here, but it's also used concerning those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11. And we want to look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. In that setting, he has begun in verse 9 to identify the things that they were engaged in before they became Christians. And look carefully at it. Verse 9. "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, when you're studying with somebody about the relevance of being baptized, what you want them to understand is the necessity of having their sins washed away. These in Corinth, what were they? They were sinners. And these are the things that they did. He said, "But you were washed." Well, isn't that what Paul is being instructed to do? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. These were washed. Now, when they were washed, what else took place? They were sanctified. They were justified. Sanctification and justification takes place when what happens? When you're forgiven. That's right, when you're forgiven. So what does that tell us? They were before they were washed. They were not forgiven. They were sinners. After they were washed, what were they? Sanctified and justified. Now, when were they justified and sanctified? When they were washed. Now, when did that happen? When they were baptized. Isn't that simple? Then somebody says, "You know, baptism don't have anything to do with your salvation." Well, it did these folks. They were sinners before and after their sins were forgiven.
In the interest of those of us who may be in the future in a position to be talking to someone about this, an argument that is used to try and counter what's here in Acts 22:16 is to say that what Ananias is saying, that Paul, arise and be baptized because your sins have been washed away. And that's how they get around this particular verse. The problem is, it's a perversion of the Greek.
Well, it is. It's a perversion of the Greek. Here's the word, to wash away. And here's Thayer's definition of it. Here's what he tells us. For the sinner is unclean, polluted, as it were, by the filth of his sin. Whoever obtains remission of sins, has sins put, so to speak, out of God's sight, is cleansed from them in the sight of God. Remission is represented as obtained by undergoing baptism. Hence, those who have gone down into the baptismal bath are said to have washed themselves or to have washed away their sins. That is, to have been cleansed from their sins. Now, that's Thayer's lexicon's dictionary definition of what the word means. So,
it's such a weak argument. And it's not even weak. It's error. It's just like, yes, but it's just like the argument they try and use on Acts 2:38, that the word "for" there doesn't mean with a view towards. It was accidentally, or it was an improper accidental use, because one commentator I read said, well, if we admit that it's a view, that it is forward-looking for, then it wipes away everything about faith only.
Well, yeah.
So they don't have an argument. That's how they get around a lot of these that are just plain
error.
Yeah, I mean, they propound their error against Scripture that is very clear and plain.
Well, my frustration is this. There's consistency in the Word of God. You can't war this passage against that passage and then come to a conclusion that supports an already predetermined position. The Scriptures are consistent. And again, I would urge those who are interested in refuting some of it, just read the book of Acts. Just read it. Just sit down and read it and see the consistency of the apostles carrying out the commission of the Lord. When he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, there are all kinds of quibbles, but that was the instruction that he gave. The book of Acts is their doing it. Read what they did. That's exactly the consistency of the message. Now, if you don't want to be saved, you just don't do that and you'll be lost. Now, somebody said, well, you know, in the commission he doesn't say he that is baptized. Now, that's a quibble. That's just a quibble. You know, what possible difference would it make if you're baptized, if you're an unbeliever? You're damned because of your sin. If you want to be saved, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's the only remedy to the problem of sin. That's consistent not only with every passage you read in the book of Acts, but it's also consistent with the accounts of the commission, the message of repentance and remission of sin, be preached first in my name, beginning from Jerusalem. There it is in Acts 2. You can read it and see what Peter preached in Jerusalem in order that they might obtain the remission of their sins. So this arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I want to underscore two or three things just here that are in this passage to have them emphasized on the board. Be baptized. It is an act of submission. It's something you submit to, if I may say it clearly. It is a washing, that is, as Thayer defined it, to make yourself clean. What is it that's made you dirty? Your sin. It is a calling on the name of the Lord. That's what it is. Now, when we focus on this element of washing, I think it's absolutely crucial that we not be confused, but again, see consistency. When you look in the Ephesian letter, the 5th chapter, as the writer is describing what the church is, it's that body of saved people. Look at it, if you will. Ephesians chapter 5. We generally use this passage to talk about husbands and wives and the relationship of husbands and wives. Please understand that what's said in this passage about husbands and wives, that though there's much truth that can be gleaned from it, that's not the subject under discussion. The subject under discussion is Christ and the church. The husband-wife relationship, though there are many details given in this passage, is used to illustrate the relationship that Christ has to the church. And you'll note beginning in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." He said, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." Now look carefully. "That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word." Now here again, we're talking about a washing that takes place. The church is washed. How is the church washed? How has he washed the church?
One at a time.
As each individual arises and is baptized for the remission of their sins. This body then becomes a washed, sanctified, justified body. It's that body of saved people. Now, to note that we're not talking about taking a bath. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 21, a familiar text to most of us, it says, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now in the context of this, he's discussing Noah and those who were inside the ark and how that they were preserved from the destruction that came upon the earth. And he said, "In the same way, baptism doth also now save you." Now, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not the taking a bath just to get clean. But it's the answer of a good conscience. Your conscience is cleansed. Your sins are forgiven. Now, that's the point that Peter is making. Now, these passages, we've quoted them for years and quoted them and quoted them and quoted them, and they're familiar in your minds. But don't let your familiarity with these passages negate from the impact of them. These are powerful passages. Explain them to somebody. Somebody said, "Well, you know, that Noah and the flood is just a figure of what took place." No. He says, "In the same way that the waters preserved Noah, saved Noah from the destruction that came upon the earth, in that same way, baptism saves you." I don't know how anybody can get around that without just perverting the text. Like one particular denominational preacher that I heard, he said, and I heard him with my own ears, he said that the Bible says that baptism does not save you. And I want to know, well, what passage teaches that? Oh, 1 Peter 3:21. I thought, of all places for you to go, bud, how are you going to use that? He said, while the text tells us in 1 Peter 3:21 that baptism doth also save you not. He stopped. Yeah. Kind of leaves you hanging, don't it? That's just not what it says. Read the rest of the Bible. Read the rest of the verse, the rest of that text. And you got the rest of the sentence. You don't stop it there. That's what he was arguing. Now that makes you kind of want to question a fellow's integrity, doesn't it? When he stops short of reading the rest of the verse. Well, be that as it may, what we want to see is the relevance of these passages in the cleansing of our sins. Now, while we have that verse before us, somebody said, well, what Ananias is telling Saul to do is to call on the name of the Lord. Now, you've heard me use the illustration of the fellow that was working in construction and he fell from an upper story. And as he landed on the ground down below, and as his life was leaving his body, so to speak, a co-worker ran down to him, and the man said, "Oh, Lord," and he died. And the preacher tried to comfort that man's family at the funeral by saying, well, the man, he's in heaven right now because he died doing the very thing the Lord told him to do, to call on his name. Well, now let's back up on that. What's it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Does it just mean to utter His name? Jesus said, "Not everyone, Randy, that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." You see, this calling on the name of the Lord involves the doing of something, not just uttering His name. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Just calling Him by the term, which means master, does not mean that you are His servant. You don't do what He said, you're not His servant. In fact, rather, in Romans 6, we're going to look at this in a moment, you're the servant of the one you choose to obey, not just calling Him by name. Now, what was it that Saul did? Now, you know, sometimes laying one passage right alongside of another one helps you to see it. Now, keep in mind that we have three accounts. One, Luke wrote the book of Acts, but the initial recording of the conversion of Saul is found in Acts chapter 9. Where we are now in Acts 22, Luke is recording the words, but he's recording the words of the Apostle Paul as he's relating the events that occurred much earlier. And then in Acts 26, Luke is recording the words of Paul as he's relating the events that occurred much earlier than to King Agrippa. But now, in this text, Acts 22, verse 16, we see what Ananias told Saul to do. Now put your finger there, Acts 22, verse 16. And turn back to the account of Luke in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. And Carolyn, read for me verse 18.
"And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized."
Isn't that interesting? I think the wording of the passage, keeping in mind that Luke is the writer of all of this, but just keeping in mind the wording of the passage. What is it that Ananias said? "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." How did Paul react to that? He arose and was baptized. Acts 9, verse 18. You find that interesting? And when you're studying with somebody, you point that out to them. Here's what Paul did. Here's what he was told. Now, the instructions are not found in Acts 9. The instructions are found in Acts 22. But his reaction to those instructions, Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 9. Just precisely what Ananias said. "Arise and be baptized." That's what he did. He arose and he was baptized to wash away his sin. Now when he did that, what did that constitute? Calling upon the name of the Lord. That's how you call on the name of the Lord. You call on His name by doing what He said. Now that's not the first time that we read about calling on the name of the Lord.
I was going to say, just looking up this word, in the Greek, of the 30 uses that it has in the New Testament, there are several right in the middle of Acts here, where, particularly in verse or chapter 25, where Paul appealed unto Caesar. And this is the same word, appeal. So he's appealing to the Lord.
Yeah.
Or he's making a plea toward Him.
And how did he do that? When he was baptized.
Yeah.
That was his plea. And that's the answer of a good conscience that Peter refers to in 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Now, in reference to that, this is not the first time we've come across this. In Acts chapter 2, go all the way back. In the beginning, Acts chapter 2, as the Apostle Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that occasion, why these men are speaking in tongues they've not learned, he's quoting the prophecy of Joel from Joel chapter 2. And a part of that prophecy, not only is he explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is the substance of the prophecy, but if you look at verse 21, he said, "And it shall be," Acts 2, verse 21, "and it shall be that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, isn't that interesting? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? This is the part of Peter's sermon to these Jews in Acts 2, and they said, "What shall we do?" What did he tell them to do? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." And then he said, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him."
And that's a key point. What did he tell them to do? If I want to make an appeal to anyone, you have to do it on the basis or per the instructions that they give. If I decide I want to build a house, I can't just say, okay, I'm going to build a house and then after that we'll see how the government likes it. No, it doesn't work that way. I have to do it according to the rules that they have, and I have to go and make an appeal to them or go through the permits and make sure everything that I'm going to do is appropriate. Mm-hmm. And I can't just go do it or sit there and say, I want this, and therefore, if I want something from someone, I have to appeal to them on whatever rules they have provided for me.
That's correct, and especially when we're appealing to someone for forgiveness. Especially. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands. Don't even nod your head. I don't want to see it. But husbands and wives, you husbands especially, I can say that because I'm a woman. You ever do something that upsets your wife? What do you do to her? Go home and say, well, now, honey, I did this, and I know I should have done that, and I'm going to take you over here to Crazy Otto's for breakfast, and we're going to have a good time, and we'll drink our coffee, and you'll forgive me. Done. Don't work quite like that, does it? No. No, how does it work? The person who has been the offender is going to be reconciled on the terms legislated by the offended. Don't we see that? Husbands? Now, who legislates the terms in our relationship to God? Who's been offended? And we're going to say, God, I'll do this, 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 and you'll forgive me. No, sir. No, sir. You call on His name. You make an appeal for forgiveness. And it's on His terms. Here's what He said.
I just thought this might be worth throwing in here. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. So here's a demon who believes and confesses Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Did he say it? No, because that's not what it means to call on His name.
All right.
You call Him by name and say, you're the Holy One of God.
Wow. Yeah, that's right. All right, well, next time, Richard, many of you have seen this chart many, many times. It will be on our website when Richard selects to put it up there when he's through that far. And use this material. I believe this is easy stuff that we can apply in our efforts to teach folks who are not Christians. And it's there for your use. So there it is. Okay, thank you for your participation.